Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 855, I believe. My name is Camden Busey. I am in Libertyville, Illinois at the Reformed Forum headquarters. Very happy to be back. I've been traveling and out and about, but I'm back in the studio. And it's been a busy time, but I've got a couple weeks where I'll be in studio preparing for an extremely busy June as we go out into the world for the General Assembly and Synod season. But before that, we've got a really important event coming up Saturday, May 18th. If you're listening to this podcast right when it comes out, which is, should be scheduled for Friday, May 17th, 2024, then you have one day to get ready to attend our live online symposium, the next symposium. We've had two symposia already. We try to do these every few months, and we are getting ready for the symposium on the Reformation in the Francophone world. Francophone means French speaking, for those who may not know. So we are really excited and looking forward to hosting some scholars in person. The event is not an in-person event, but we will have several people here in the classroom, and we'll have cameras and everything ready and lined up for people to participate and watch live. It will be streamed to YouTube. We're working on all the details and logistics, but head on over to reformedforum.org/symposium or reformedforum.org/francophone, or just go to the website and you'll see a banner where you can click and get all the information on this unique scholarly event. We keep trying to step up our game each and every time. This one, we're going to have four presentations by noted scholars in the subject, particularly looking at the Reformation theology and some key figures and features of that time period. And they will be presenting, and then we'll have opportunity for some questions and answers, and we'll keep an eye on the YouTube chat for people to be able to submit their questions that they would like to have answered, and also to engender further conversation on the scholarship at hand. So in this episode today, I'm bringing to you some information about this upcoming event. I don't have a guest with me right now in studio, but I'm going to work through the different sessions, hopefully to whet your appetite on this forthcoming symposium tomorrow. If you can't watch it live, it will be recorded and available on YouTube after the fact. And I'll see about whether I can put these episodes in the podcast feed as well for the people that don't head on over to YouTube regularly. But since we are talking about the Reformation in the Francophone world, I also will be bringing to you in this podcast episode the first two lessons from our newest Reformed Academy course, because it's related. They're on John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, books 1 and 2. Carlton Wynn taught on Calvin's Institutes and the first two books. We are intending to record a course in the future on books 3 and 4. There are 4 of them. And we will have a follow-up course where he will be addressing those books, Lord willing. But the new course is out. Lots of people have been watching it, but I know that there are many, many more of you out there who have not yet watched or listened to it. So I wanted to introduce this course to you by including the first two video lessons. And for those listening on audio, you'll certainly hear the audio in this podcast. So once you watch or listen to the first two episodes, you can head on over to the website and get that course for free at reformedforum.org or at youtube.com. Why is that germane? Well, Calvin, of course, was a reformer, and Calvin ministered in the French-speaking world. He's a Frenchman, ministering most notably in Geneva, Switzerland, but speaking French. And so it's important and useful. So I wanted to combine all these together. So I'm killing two birds with one stone here, proverbially, and addressing not only this upcoming symposium we have tomorrow, May 18th, 2024, but also introducing you to our course on Calvin's Institutes, Book 1 and Book 2. So let's get into the symposium, and then I'll introduce the lessons on Calvin to you in just a moment. So the symposium is interesting. We have Dan Borvins as a friend of mine. He was previously a licentiate in the OPC Presbytery of the Midwest. He's now a minister in the United Reformed Churches in North America, serving out in Anaheim. And Dan has been so kind as to serve as our event champion, so to speak. Whenever I host these symposia, we're looking to schedule them. I usually try to find someone who can help me, who can anchor the subject matter, somebody who's an expert in the field of whatever we're discussing, and then somebody who can also, in turn, go to other scholars in the field and encourage them to participate. It takes a load off of me, but it also makes the event more cohesive. And it's, I think, ends up producing a better product in the end. So Dan has been our champion on this subject, and he's been very helpful. Dan will be also presenting the first session in this symposium. But the symposium overall is on the Reformation in the Francophone world, which is a very wide-ranging, large topic. But we're hopefully going to be hosting a captivating symposium. We're going to explore pivotal moments and figures in the history of the Reformed tradition. And we're going to feature presentations and then have Q&A and in-depth discussions on critical theological developments, as well as historical events that have shaped the Protestant church, especially in the French-speaking world. So whether you are a scholar or a student or simply passionate about church history and theology, there's going to be something for you here. We have an introductory session that's going to be useful for everyone in the pew, but we are also going to have more advanced historical theological sessions from noted and notable scholars that are going to provide some enriching insights into this enduring legacy and also ongoing application for the Reformed Church today. In the first session, which is going to begin at 9 a.m. Central, again on Saturday, May 18th, if you can't watch live, it will be recorded and available for you on YouTube and on our website. Dan Borvin will be speaking on the Church Under the Cross, an overview of the French Reformed Church. This is going to be a really great conversation. And I've done some cursory research, so the information that I'm providing to you is stuff that I have compiled and condensed. So this is not produced by the teacher, although I'm trying to provide a little bit of a preview into this. So any errors are my own. Mistakes are due to the fact that I am not an expert of the French Reformation, but I did some cursory research and want to whet your appetite so that you'll watch and listen and participate. But the French Reformed Church, often known in its early stages as a Huguenot church, has a rich and tumultuous history that's really deeply intertwined with the broader narrative of Protestantism in France. But Dan has chosen the title The Church Under the Cross, which really is an apt title because it captures the periods of intense persecution and suffering that the church endured, particularly under the reign of monarchs like Louis XIV. So the Reformation reached France in the early 16th century, the 1500s, of course. It was primarily through the influence of Swiss reformers like John Calvin, and we're going to get into that later with Carlton Wynn's teaching on Calvin. But Calvin's teachings found fertile ground among those who were disenchanted with the corruption in the Roman Catholic Church. And the first French Reformed congregation was established in Paris probably around 1555. That's an important history. But despite early growth, the Reformed Church faced really severe persecution right from the outset. And the 16th century was marked by violent religious conflicts between Catholics and Protestants, most notably the French Wars of Religion between 1562 and 1598. And then there was, of course, the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre in 1572, during which thousands of Huguenots were killed. And that was a really stark reminder of the dangers faced by the Reformed community, especially in France, such a Catholic stronghold there. But in 1598, Henry IV issued the Edict of Nantes, which granted the Huguenots some substantial rights within a primarily Catholic country. They included the freedom to worship in certain areas. There was some access to education and then permission to hold public office. The edict really marked a period of relative peace and stability for the Reformed Church. But that ended in 1685 when Louis XIV revoked the Edict of Nantes, leading to a renewed phase of persecution. And many Huguenots fled France at the time. And while those who remained were forced to practice their faith in secret. So the church under those conditions is often referred to as the church in the desert. So there's a lot of to discuss and a lot to consider regarding a pilgrim theology, what that means for the church to live under persecution. During that time, there were these clandestine meetings and worship services that were held in remote areas. And people really sought to maintain the faith, the Reformed faith, but they did so under extreme personal risk. Now, the French Revolution brought about a significant change in the religious landscape. There was the Napoleonic era, which saw the formal recognition of religious freedom. It continued, although with some challenges, throughout the 19th and into the 20th century. And the Reformed Church established itself with a new structure. It aligned more with mainstream Protestant movements and engaged actively in theological discourse and social issues. And I can't really say that the Reformed Church in France is presently strong. I'm sure Dan might be able to comment on that. But no doubt the history of the Reformed Church in France is important, significant, and we ought to study it. So Dan will be delivering the first lesson. Again, the Church Under the Cross, an overview of the French Reformed Church. His session will be from 9 till roughly 10 a.m. Central on Saturday, May 18th. In the next session, we'll have David Noe, who will be speaking about Theodore Beza at the Colloquy of Poissy. Again, pardon my French pronunciation. That colloquy, I believe, was 1551. For those who may not know, Beza was one of the leading Protestant theologians who participated in that colloquy in 1551, 61, thereabouts, in the 16th century, we'll say, and 1561. The colloquy was a religious conference organized by Catherine de Medici. She was the regent of France, and that colloquy was an attempt to reconcile the differences between Catholics and Protestants. Good luck. Beza was there. He was a prominent successor to John Calvin in Geneva, and he led the Calvinist delegation at the colloquy. And he engaged in theological debates with Catholic theologians, including the Cardinal of Lorraine and the Bishop of Valence. The colloquy opened on September 9th, 1561, with Beza presenting the Calvinist position and defending Protestant doctrines. But as you'd expect, despite the intent of the colloquy, it failed to achieve any meaningful reconciliation between the two sides, and it ended without a resolution after a few weeks of fruitless debates. So it's going to be interesting to have Dr. Noe present and discuss about Beza and the effects of, or what we can learn from, this the Colloquy of Poissy. That session will be, I believe, 10:30 to 11:30 a.m. on Saturday, May 18th, of course. We're going to have a lunch break for about an hour, and then we're going to pick things back up at 12:30 p.m. Central Time with Marty Klauber. He's going to be speaking about Jean Mestrezat. I have no idea how to say that, so I apologize. Mestrezat's Eucharistic Theology. Mestrezat's dates are 1592 to 1657. He was a French Reformed theologian during the post-Reformation period. And his Eucharistic theology really isn't, as far as I could tell, not widely documented. It's certainly not as much as those of his contemporaries or his predecessors, Calvin or Zwingli. Nevertheless, no doubt, Dr. Klauber will be presenting significant insights into the Reformed understanding of the Lord's Supper during Mestrezat's time and what we can learn from him. He did operate within the French Reformed tradition. It was heavily influenced by John Calvin's teaching, and Calvin's view on the Eucharist, of course, emphasized the real spiritual presence of Christ as opposed to a carnal, merely carnal presence or carnal presence at all. And that framed the theological landscape of the post-Reformation period. So there's lots of topics to discuss. I'm curious to ask questions myself and to learn about this period and Mestrezat's own Eucharistic theology. But there are topics such as the spiritual presence of Christ in the supper, sacramental union, that would be the connection between the elements and that which is signified, the body and blood of Christ. There's the idea of faith as the means of reception in the supper. How do we receive the benefits? How is the supper a means of grace? And then there are ecclesial and eschatological dimensions to Eucharistic theology that are going to be interesting and significant. So looking forward to Marty Klauber's contribution. Again, that should be at 12:30 p.m. on Saturday, May 18th. And finally, we have a session, which will be a presentation by Stephen Davis on the War of the Camisards. That was 1702 to 1704, discussing a Huguenot resistance under Louis XIV. The War of the Camisards occurred in the early 18th century. It was a significant episode in the religious and military history of France, particularly highlighting the Huguenot resistance against Louis XIV's repressive policies towards Protestants. So the Camisards were predominantly Huguenot peasants from the Cevennes region in southern France, and their uprising was a response to the revocation of the Edict of Nantes by Louis XIV in 1685. I mentioned that in the introduction a few minutes ago. That had previously granted significant rights and protections to Protestants with a largely Catholic France. But the revocation led to the outlawing of Protestant worship, the destruction of Huguenot churches, the forced conversion of emigration of many Protestants, and then harsh penalties for those who resisted. There are a few causes to the war, which no doubt Dr. Davis will address. And then he will speak of, I imagine, the events during the war. But there's a whole bunch of interesting and key features of this conflict. The research and the current literature demonstrates there's a subject matter regarding guerrilla warfare. There's all sorts of brutal repression. But the conflict overall officially ended with the peace of the Edict of Pardon in 1704, which offered some concessions to the Camisards, including amnesty and the allowance of some degree of religious freedom. However, true religious tolerance would not be realized until much later. So I'm excited to learn more about this. I don't know how much of the military history Stephen Davis will be getting into. Certainly there will be a great spiritual and religious dimension to this and what this means for religious freedom. So this will touch on the interaction between the church and the state and the spiritual battles therein, but also the fighting and the battles of the sword. So there's all sorts of important subjects and things we can learn from even now, 300 years later, considering the church and our religious freedom. So overall, this is going to be a great session. Again, we're going to be streaming this live on YouTube, and you can find out more information at reformedforum.org/symposium or reformedforum.org/francophone, or just heading over to the website and clicking the banner for information. You can register, and you should be, when you register, you will be receiving email updates, but you don't need to register. You can just go to YouTube and watch the sessions as they're live streamed. And we're looking forward to connecting with you and to learning more about the Reformation in the French-speaking world. All right, well, that brings us then to our other subject matter of the day. Continuing on this topic, looking at another reformer, John Calvin, and introducing to you Dr. Carlton Wynn's new course on Calvin's Institutes, Books 1 and 2. I'm going to be inserting the first two lessons of this new course right here into this podcast. Overall, I should let you know that this course, again, is the first of a planned two. So in a second future course, we will address books 3 through 4. Calvin, of course, was a Frenchman, I mentioned. He ministered most notably in Geneva. This is in the Francophone world. And this course is already available. It's available right now for free at reformedforum.org. You can register there and take the course for free, and it will track your progress. But if you would rather, if it's more convenient for you, just to head to youtube.com/reformedforum. You can find a playlist which has all the lessons available there. You can comment as you see fit, I believe. And in this first lesson, Dr. Wynn provides an introduction to Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion and an introduction to the course overall. The lesson introduces the first course on books 1 and 2. It's designed to aid both newcomers and seasoned learners of Reformed theology in understanding Calvin's seminal work. So central to this discussion is the concept of living coram Deo, which is Latin for before the face of God. Calvin emphasizes that himself as the only genuine way to live. This idea is important because it encapsulates living in constant awareness of God's holiness, beauty, and truth. It's not just a head knowledge, but it's also a heart knowledge, an experiential approach, if you will, that we are to live our lives before the face of God in union and communion with Him, not just knowing about Him, but by knowing Him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Dr. Wynn explores how Calvin's Institutes teaches living in covenant fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, highlighting the importance of Christ's deity and fullness as central to Christian doctrine. If you haven't read it, and I encourage you to just stop and go read it right now, but the Institutes are presented as a work, not just as a theological work, but as a guide for living in union with Christ, affecting not only one's theological understanding, but also one's practical godliness. So in addition, this first lesson discusses the historical and theological context in which Calvin wrote the Institutes, particularly its original intent as a confession of faith to King Francis I of France. And Calvin aimed to distinguish Reformed theology from both Anabaptist movements and Roman Catholic doctrines. In the 1559 edition, which is used in this course, Calvin represents or provides his final and most comprehensive expression of his theological vision, structured to reflect the order of the Apostles' Creed, as well as the theology of the Apostle Paul, particularly as laid out in the book of Romans. So throughout the course, Dr. Wynn stresses that the Institutes should be studied not only for intellectual enrichment, but also for spiritual transformation, aiming to cultivate a true fear of God and a deeper communion with Him through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The lesson concludes with a prayer that encapsulates this goal, asking for wisdom and godliness to be the end results of Calvin's work. So why would you want to listen to this first lesson? Well, let me give you four reasons why you ought to listen. First, this lesson introduces listeners to the core concepts and theological positions of John Calvin. Why care about that? Well, they're pivotal to understanding Reformed theology. So when you know these foundations, it aids you in grasping the broader doctrinal context of the Protestant Reformation and its impact on modern Christian thought. That's one. Secondly, by focusing on the concept of living coram Deo, or before the face of God, this lesson emphasizes the integration of deep theological truths with practical daily living, encouraging you to apply your faith consistently in every aspect of your life. Thirdly, Dr. Wynn provides a historical backdrop against which Calvin wrote the Institutes, so that will enhance your appreciation for the challenges and the intentions behind this monumental work. And understanding the context will also help you to appreciate the relevance and the resilience, the enduring value of Calvin's teachings. And then fourthly, and finally, this lesson is designed to enrich you spiritually and to challenge you to aim to deepen your spiritual life and your commitment to God through a robust understanding of Calvin's teachings on God's sovereignty and grace. This will benefit your soul. So if that's not value enough, then I don't know what is. But you will definitely benefit and appreciate this lesson. So hopefully that will orient your thoughts, your mind, as we now go to the first lesson in this new course on Calvin's Institutes, Books 1 and 2, taught by Carlton Wynn.
Welcome to this first Reformed Academy course on John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. This course is designed to help anyone, whether you're new or a veteran of Reformed theology, to read and understand the great Protestant Reformer's magnum opus, Calvin's Institutes. Now, this is a work that was written by a man who experienced life before the face of God, a man who lived without fear of man. The Latin phrases coram Deo and apud Deum, that is, before the face of God, with God, reappear repeatedly in the major portion of this work known as Book 1. So right away, I want to ask you, what does it mean to live coram Deo, before the face of God? It means to live life conscious of the absoluteness and holiness and beauty and truth and glory of the triune God. And friends, let me tell you, there is no other way to live. There is a section in Book One where Calvin writes these words, "Until men recognize that they owe everything to God, that they are nourished by His fatherly care, that He is the author of their every good, that they should seek nothing beyond Him, they will never yield Him willing service. Nay, unless they establish their complete happiness in Him, they will never give themselves truly and sincerely to Him." Well, we want to give ourselves truly and sincerely to God, don't we? We want to live coram Deo. And Calvin teaches us that this means ultimately to live in covenant fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. If Calvin wants us to live coram Deo, we might say he especially wants us to live coram Christo, before the face of Christ. In Colossians 2, the Apostle Paul reminds us that in Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That is, the fullness of deity dwells in substantial reality in the Incarnate One. And Paul says, "You have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority." About these verses, Calvin writes this, "In Christ there is a perfection to which nothing can be added. God is wholly found in Him, so that he who is not contented with Christ alone desires something better and more excellent than God. The sum is this, that God has manifested Himself to us fully and perfectly in Christ. So those who possess Christ have God truly present and enjoy Him wholly." Well, what does this have to do with the Institutes? It has everything to do with the Institutes. For the Institutes is a book to be lived. The Institutes is a book that instructs us in the glory of God and in life in union with Jesus Christ. The great Calvin biographer Bruce Gordon declares that the Institutes, quote, demands change. It demands that its readers be changed. J.I. Packer writes similarly, "Still today, one simply cannot read the Institutes receptively without being searched, humbled, challenged regarding one's sincerity and progress," Calvin's favorite word, "or lack of it in one's personal Christian life." So to all who are beginning this course, I want to encourage you, I want to plead with you, read the Institutes so that you can understand it, but study the Institutes to cultivate true fear of God, to live before His face, to hunger and thirst after Christ as the fullness of God, as the only way of salvation. As Calvin's work reinforces to your heart the teaching of Scripture, Christ will answer your prayers as you beg Him for assistance. For Christ has promised to answer our prayers when we pray in His name. The Father has promised to glorify His Son as He sanctifies His people in the Spirit. If we're to take up the Institutes with these spiritual ends in mind, we need to make the right choice as to which edition we're going to study. There are many editions available, many editions written by Calvin himself. And in these lectures, I'm going to be using this 1559 edition of Calvin's Institutes. It's edited by John T. McNeil. It's translated by Ford Lewis Battles. This edition appears in the Library of Christian Classics series. Now, I say the 1559 edition of the Institutes because, as I'll discuss later, this is not the only edition that Calvin produced. The 1559 edition was the final Latin edition of his great work, greatly expanded from the original, and it was the edition that Calvin believed best expressed the right order of the topics he discusses. This Battles edition was published in 1960. It's the edition that most English-speaking scholars use today, and it's the one that people often refer to when speaking about this wonderful work. Well, as we begin our study of Calvin's Institutes, let me give you two warnings and one explanation about this particular publication. The first warning is that often in the footnotes of the John McNeil version, we often see the editor's theologically liberal bias coming through. For example, the reader will discover in Book One of McNeil's edition, that he wants you to know that Calvin believed that Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 45 concerning King Cyrus freeing Israel from Babylon is actually a real prophecy. That's a good thing. McNeil also wants you to know that the modern view of dating Isaiah 45 after the prophetic fulfillment, quote, does not enter Calvin's mind. To which I say, thankfully so. Calvin believed, and he was right to believe it, that the whole Bible was God's inspired and inerrant word. So be on the lookout for modernist footnotes in this particular edition of Calvin's work. A second warning. There are many subheadings within each chapter, and these are not original to Calvin. Many of them come from the German translation of the Institutes by the theologian Otto Weber. Other subheadings to the chapters come reproduced or modified or are originally supplied by John McNeil. Well, thus far, the two warnings. What about the explanation? Already, I've been referring simply to Calvin's Institutes. Now, that's the shorthand, and you're initiated enough to use the shorthand when referring to Calvin's great work. When referring to sections or selections within the Institutes, it's common practice to specify the book that it comes in. And there are four books. And then the chapter. And there are 80 chapters. And finally, the section. And I'll leave it to you to count the number of sections. So most references to the Institutes cite book, chapter, and section where a quote can be found. For example, if you want to cite Calvin's metaphor that Scripture is like spectacles that we put on to help us see God and His self-revelation in the world properly, you will point people to Institutes 1:6:1. That is Book 1, Chapter 6, Section 1. Or if you want to cite Calvin's claim that justification by faith is the main hinge on which all religion turns, you will refer them to the Institutes 3:11:1. That is Book 3, Chapter 11, Section 1. I should note here at the outset that this work by Calvin is so rich, its theology is so rewarding, the task of surveying its content is so great that this Reformed Academy class is only going to cover the first two books of Calvin's Institutes. Well, let's begin. Allow me officially to introduce to you one of the greatest theological works in the history of the Christian Church. In his introduction to his translation of Calvin's Institutes, Ford Lewis Battles writes that this work, quote, holds a place in the short list of books that have notably affected the course of history, molding the beliefs and behavior of generations of mankind. Perhaps no other theological work has so consistently retained for four centuries a place on the reading list of studious Christians. Well, this is true. Calvin's Institutes has affected the course of history, as we'll see. It does remain atop the list of works read by studious Christians, Christians of all types, from all over the world. But we need to recognize at the outset that for all of its influence throughout the world, and the Christian religion, and the Reformed tradition in particular, Calvin's Institutes is not a book of academic theology per se. Here it's helpful to dive into the purpose for which Calvin wrote this work. There's actually a twofold purpose to Calvin's writing this work, and this twofold purpose is clear from the original title. Let me read to you the original title, a very ambitious title. Back when titles were titles, in English it reads this way, Basic Instruction, and the Latin word there is institutio, Basic Instruction in the Christian Religion, embracing just about the whole sum of godliness and all that needs to be known in the doctrine of salvation. A work very well worth reading by everyone zealous for godliness. A preface to the most Christian king of France, offering to him this book as a confession of faith by the author, Jean Calvin of Noyon. Well, that last portion of the title shows the first purpose for Calvin's writing. He wrote the Institutes as a kind of confession of faith to the French king, King Francis I. King Francis ruled France from 1515 to 1547. He was a Renaissance king, a lover of art and culture. Now, King Francis would become a patron to artists like Leonardo da Vinci and more. And it was important to Calvin that the king understand the main tenets and aims of the Protestant Reformation that was taking place under his reign. Not least because the Reformation in France was mixed with other branches of protest, namely Anabaptism, a movement that opposed service to the state, and possibly the King of France viewed as a threat to his kingdom. Previous reformers, of course, had clarified their theological positions before European magistrates, before Calvin. One thinks of Philip Melanchthon in Germany in the early 1520s, and Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland. But Calvin believed that there was room for a fuller apologia, a defense, on behalf of French evangelicals, French gospel believers. Calvin, in particular, wanted to distinguish core Reformation theology from the left wing of the Reformation, those Anabaptists, with their teachings on extra-biblical revelation, their particular views on church discipline, their posture toward the state. And also, he wanted to distinguish Reformation theology from the other side, the aberrant theology of the Roman Catholic Church. So the first purpose of the Institutes was that it would serve as a kind of defense of the faith, a definitive statement of Protestant, that is, non-Roman Catholic doctrine to the French king. Calvin even harnessed his rhetorical skills, and he wrote a prefatory address to King Francis I. This address was subsequently published in later editions of the Institutes, largely retaining its original form, and it's very well worth reading. But there was a second purpose, a more dominant purpose, for Calvin writing this work, and that was simply to offer instruction in the Christian religion. Instruction for all Christians, but instruction particularly for young men entering into gospel ministry. You heard it in the original title. Calvin calls the work Basic Instruction. Again, Institutio. The plural form of Institutes was probably introduced as an English translation by John Allen in his edition published in 1813. But what Calvin is giving us is Institutio. He's giving us instruction. Let me read to you from the beginning of the prefatory address to King Francis. Calvin writes, quote, "When I first set my hand to this work, my purpose was solely to transmit certain rudiments by which those who are touched with any zeal for religion might be shaped to true godliness. And I undertook this labor especially for our French countrymen, very many of whom I knew to be hungering and thirsting for Christ. But I saw very few who had been duly imbued with even a slight knowledge of him. The book itself witnesses that this was my intention, adapted as it is to a simple, and you may say, elementary form of teaching." Now, when readers pick up these two volumes of books 1 through 4 of the Institutes, people might say, this is hardly elementary. It doesn't seem to be very simple. When you open them up and you see that they last 1,500 pages, it seems so daunting. Indeed, many young pastors and readers of the Institutes, young Christians, have grieved when they learn that Calvin wrote the Institutes by the time he was 27 years old. But it's at this point that we need to keep in mind that, as I've hinted at earlier, the Institutes that Calvin wrote as a 27-year-old and published way back in 1536 was not what we know as the Institutes today, especially the 1559 edition. The first edition in 1536 was only 6 chapters long. It covered God's law, faith, prayer, the sacraments, the 5 false sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, and had a concluding section on Christian liberty, ecclesiastical power, and civil government. But the work would grow much larger over subsequent decades. Leading up to 1559, Calvin expanded it. He rearranged the order. He added material from various controversies of his life, conflicts over the Trinity, the person of Christ, predestination, battles with Roman Catholics, conversations with fellow reformers on the work of Christ and the Lord's Supper. The Institutes was a work that Calvin was nearly constantly revising and expanding throughout his life. Calvin was a trained Renaissance humanist. That is, he was trained in eloquence. He had a high regard for classical antiquity and famed orators, as we're going to see. And Calvin was especially keen on right structure and ordered teaching. And at last, after more than 20 years, he believed that he had found the right order that he had desired. In addition to his original address to King Francis, the 1559 edition also contains a note to the reader from John Calvin. And in it, he writes these words, "I believe I have so embraced the sum of religion in all its parts and have arranged it in such an order that if anyone rightly grasps it, it will not be difficult for him to determine what he ought especially to seek in Scripture, and to what end he ought to relate its contents." By 1559, Calvin had harnessed a lifetime of study and struggle for the edification of the Church. He produced a work that preserved the topical method of theology. He produced a work that dovetailed with the structure of the Apostles' Creed, and that generally followed the order of the theology of the Apostle Paul, as he lays it out, especially in the book of Romans. Throughout all of these changes and revisions and expansions, Calvin regarded the Institutes as a theological key, as a compendium of doctrine, a summary. He viewed the Institutes as a companion to his commentaries as well. He felt that by appealing to the Institutes, he was free to write commentaries without a lot of theological detours and rabbit trails. He explained how this work was to function, especially for candidates for gospel ministry. In that 1559 note to the reader, he writes this, "It has been my purpose in this labor to prepare and instruct candidates in sacred theology for reading of the divine word, in order that they may be able both to have easy access to it and to advance in it without stumbling. If after this road has, as it were, been paved, I shall publish any interpretations of Scripture, I shall always condense them, because I shall have no need to undertake long doctrinal discussions and to digress into commonplaces. In this way, the godly reader will be spared great annoyance and boredom, provided he approach Scripture armed with a knowledge of the present work as a necessary tool." Well, as he equips these candidates for sacred theology, Calvin always keeps the spiritual focus in view. As English Calvin scholar T.H.L. Parker reminds us, Calvin's instructive manual was not designed, quote, as a textbook about an abstract body of truths, but as a teaching of godliness, of the faith that is to be believed with mind and heart, upon which a man is bold to base the conduct of his life, to which he dares to commit himself in life and in death. Calvin always kept this theological purpose in view. He meant to be instructing his readers in true godliness. You heard it again in that subtitle of the original title to this great work, Basic Instruction in the Christian Religion, Embracing Just About the Whole Sum of Godliness. Calvin speaks of the sum of godliness, a summa. Calvin is standing here in the medieval tradition of writing a summa, the same tradition in which we find Thomas Aquinas's Summa Theologiae. But the Institutes is a summa of a different sort. It's a sum of godliness. It's a sum of piety. It's a summa pietatis. Godliness, piety. Now, this is Calvin's focus. Calvin is implicitly rejecting that strand of medieval thought that theology had chiefly to do with theoretical understanding and certainty, what we might call scientia, knowledge. He is interested in knowledge, but he is particularly interested in discovering wisdom, sapientia, knowledge that engages the heart, knowledge that engages the practical life of the Christian. So this brings us back to what we said at the outset. We need to read the Institutes the way that Calvin intended. in covenant fellowship with the living God through Jesus Christ, in pursuit of true godliness, and before the face of God. So whether you are a candidate for ministry, whether you are a minister of the Word, whether you are a student of the Scriptures, a church-going believer, and a pursuer of godliness, Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion is for you. Let me close this lecture, as I will the other lectures in this course, by reading a prayer that Calvin wrote. This first prayer is titled, A Prayer for Those Preparing to Go to School. And I read it to you slightly modified and summarized. Let us pray. O Lord, who art the fountain of all wisdom and learning, be pleased to infuse thy Spirit into us, the Spirit of understanding, of truth, judgment, and prudence, lest our study be without success and the labor of our teacher be in vain. In whatever kind of study we engage, enable us to remember to keep its proper end in view, namely, to know thee in Jesus Christ thy Son. And may everything that we learn assist us to observe the right rule of godliness. Be pleased to root out all vicious desires from our hearts and inspire them with an earnest desire of seeking thee. Finally, let the only end at which we aim be so to qualify ourselves in early life that as we grow up, we may serve thee in whatever station thou mayest assign us. Amen.
Okay, well, I hope you enjoyed the first lesson. It's brief. It's about 22 minutes. And seeing that we like to at least present 45 minutes to an hour of material every week, I'm going to bring you lesson two. So we're very thankful to everyone who's already been watching this course and has already watched lesson one. But maybe you only listened to the first lesson and you haven't yet moved on to the second. So I want to motivate you to finish this course. So I'm going to insert now and include lesson two. And this is really a lesson in which Dr. Wynn is speaking about Calvin the man. So this lesson addresses the life and the context of John Calvin. He explores how his experiences shaped his theological works, particularly the Institutes of the Christian Religion. In this lesson, Dr. Wynn begins by addressing the often polarized views of Calvin, highlighting his profound impact and the misrepresentations that he faced. In this lecture, Dr. Wynn points out that Calvin was a refugee when he first published the Institutes. You need to remember that. That's an important context because it reflects a theology that is formed under duress and displacement aimed at restoring the church to its scriptural and early traditions. If you don't know, Calvin was born in 1509 in Noyon, France, and was, why did I say France? France. I'm speaking English now. Noyon, France. Like a good Midwesterner, France. And he was initially destined for a career in theology before his father redirected him towards law, which is a decision that profoundly influenced his later theological work. And Calvin's early education was steeped in humanism, which shaped his approach to scripture and theology, emphasizing a return to the sources. If you studied Western civilization, you know about that, ad fontes, that return to the sources, and focusing on eloquence and moral philosophy. So the political and religious turmoil of the time, including the aggressive suppression of Reformation sympathizers in France, forced Calvin to flee to Basel in Switzerland. And there he wrote the first edition of the Institutes, originally intended as a basic instruction for his fellow countrymen about the evangelical faith, and also as an apologetic work addressed to King Francis I to advocate for the Protestant cause. So Calvin's journey eventually took him to Geneva, where he became a pivotal figure in the city's reformation and governance, advocating for education and social reform. His time in Geneva was marked by his efforts to implement a rigorous moral and social structure in line with his theological views, which included the separation of church and state roles and the promotion of a godly society. So throughout this lesson, Dr. Wynn emphasizes Calvin's commitment to Scripture and the glorification of God in all aspects of life, as reflected in his writings and reforms. And Calvin's theological work is presented not just as an academic work, not just knowledge or information, but as a call to godly living, which is deeply rooted in scriptural engagement and personal piety. Dr. Wynn concludes the session, as he does every lesson in this series, with a prayer, and this one encapsulates Calvin's theological aims: to know God more fully and to live in accordance with his will, demonstrating how Calvin's life and work continue to resonate with the broader Christian tradition and beyond. So, if you don't know already, why should you listen to Lesson 2? Well, understanding the life and the times of John Calvin provides a richer comprehension of his writings. You're going to have a deeper historical insight into this time. And by learning about Calvin's personal struggles, his influences, and his historical context, you're going to gain a more nuanced appreciation of the Institutes as a response to specific theological and societal challenges of the time. You're also going to gain inspiration from personal resilience, from John Calvin's own experience, because his perseverance through exile, his own personal loss, and constant health challenges serve as an inspirational testament to the effects of a vibrant faith and the commitment therein, produced no doubt by the Holy Spirit. Calvin's life story, I believe, encourages listeners to persist in their own spiritual and personal journeys despite obstacles. He's a wonderful example, an example of one who was affected by Christ, and how we can persevere likewise by the strength that he provides. Christ, that is, by his Spirit. Thirdly, the lesson highlights the concept of a refugee theology. We might say a pilgrim theology as well, which is a theology developed in the context of displacement and persecution. That is really important because that perspective can enrich contemporary theological understanding and pastoral care, especially in contexts of social and religious strife. We're encountering them more in this world. And then finally, Calvin's dedication to pastoral duties, to preaching, and to the reforms in Geneva provide a model of pastoral leadership that integrates theological depth with practical governance and social care. And this is valuable because it can inform and inspire you as a church leader, perhaps, or someone who might be able to engage in similar activities in your churches, in your families, and perhaps even in your community. So that is a reason for you to listen to and pay attention now to the second lesson in our series on Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, books 1 and 2, taught by Carlton Wynn. Here is the lesson, Calvin the Man.
In the first lecture, we briefly considered Calvin's spiritual posture before the Lord in his writing of the Institutes, as well as the twofold purpose of that great work. Let's continue our introduction by considering the author himself, the man, John Calvin. Who was he? Well, if you listen to many modern voices, you will hear all kinds of criticism. I had a seminary professor years ago who cited as his favorite criticism of Calvin the words penned by the American historian Will Durant. Will Durant authored an 11-volume series titled The Story of Civilization. And Durant writes this: "We shall always find it hard to love the man, John Calvin, who darkened the human soul with the most absurd and blasphemous conceptions of God in all the long and honored history of nonsense." Well, if that quote doesn't get you wanting to read Calvin, I don't know what will. But listen to what one of his translators, Henry Cole, said roughly at the same time as Durant in the mid-20th century. Cole writes, "No servant of Christ, probably since the days of the apostles and of the gospel witnesses of their century, has been more grossly misrepresented and more maliciously maligned than the faithful, fearless, and beloved Calvin." Split opinions of Calvin, of course, are not a new thing. Calvin experienced it. He knew what it was not only to be praised, but also to be hotly pursued. Calvin was a fugitive from justice when he first published the Institutes in 1536. So in addition to everything we've said by way of introduction, we could add now that the Institutes is a piece of refugee theology. It's the theology of a sojourner, a pilgrim, who's seeking to restore the church to its biblical and ancient roots. In the last lecture, I mentioned Calvin's preface to King Francis I. He goes on in that preface to say this: "Even though I regard my country with as much natural affection as becomes me, As things now stand, I do not much regret being excluded. Rather, I embrace the common cause of all believers, that of Christ himself, a cause completely torn and trampled in your realm today, lying, as it were, utterly forlorn, more through the tyranny of certain Pharisees than with your own approval. Over the 23 years in which Calvin worked on that original edition, producing multiple revisions, 5 editions, Calvin rearranged much of the order of the topics of the Institutes, but the work began to bear the marks of many polemical engagements, marks of Calvin's preaching and teaching and reforming. Well, what informed all of these additions and revisions? How did this author become a wilderness pilgrim, writing a piece of refugee theology? How did he get excluded from his homeland? What led him to so contend for the faith? How did he emerge on the stage of history as one of the greatest theologians in the church? Let's start from the beginning. Calvin was born on July 10, 1509, in the town of Noyon, about 60 miles north of Paris, in the historical province of Picardy. The French dialect of that region would have been Calvin's native tongue. His original name was Jean Calvin, which he changed later to the Latinized Calvinus, only as a later adult living in Basel. And he probably changed his name in imitation of the great Roman statesman and orator Cicero. This kind of Latinization of one's name was not uncommon among 16th century humanists. And we'll say more about humanism in just a moment. That Calvin was influenced by Cicero in this is no surprise. Cicero was Calvin's great guide to the classical world, his guide to ancient philosophy and literature. We know from Theodore Beza's biography of Calvin that Calvin reread Cicero every year. Calvin's love for the classical world is evident in his first ever published work, a work from 1531, published at his own expense. It was a commentary on a work by another Roman statesman and philosopher named Seneca, and the title was On Clemency, De Clementia. Seneca was an advisor to Emperor Nero, and the work on clemency related to how governors, civil leaders, related to their people. Isn't it interesting that Calvin's first work was on clemency? For this is precisely what Calvin would be seeking from the King of France, clemency, as he and other Protestant Christians were anxious to be recognized as the legitimate Christian church in France. Calvin followed many Renaissance authors in studying classical culture with a humanist focus on human virtue, social well-being, rhetoric, moral philosophy, and more. Calvin had 3 brothers. His only older brother, Charles, became a priest, but later turned his back on the Roman Catholic Church. Younger brother, Francois, died at a young age, while Antoine followed Calvin to Geneva to become his close confidant and business manager. 2 half-sisters were the product of his father's remarriage after Calvin's mother, Jean Lefranc, died in 1515, when Calvin was just 6 years old. Calvin's father, Gerard, came from a poor background, but he climbed the social ladder thanks to his business connections. Gerard was something of a procurator to the cathedral chapter. He was one who conducted legal affairs in the city. He had many different connections, and through those connections, he became friends with a family of local nobility. And he arranged for Calvin to receive a private education with that noble family's children. Calvin would leave Noyon in 1523 at the age of 14 to study at the Collège de la Marche at the University of Paris. The giants of Albert the Great and Thomas Aquinas and Peter Abelard were all gone by then from Paris. But Calvin had the great fortune of studying under the French humanist Mathurin Cordier. Cordier was one of the finest teachers at the university, but he was dissatisfied with the way that introductory Latin courses were being taught, so he taught them himself. And this was a wonderful gift to Calvin, one for which Calvin never failed to be thankful. In fact, Calvin praises Cordier in the dedication of his commentary on 1 Thessalonians. A 16th century classics scholar, the Frenchman Joseph Justus Scaliger, would say that Calvin's Latin in the Institutes was almost too pure and too elegant to be written by a theologian. By the end of 1523, Calvin was ready to begin in earnest to study for his degree in the liberal arts, and he moved to the more prestigious Collège de Montaigu. He studied there for 5 years, where his experience was, by all accounts, grueling, filled with the study of the likes of Duns Scotus, William Ockham, Gabriel Beale, and Peter Lombard. Aside from these details of name and family and education, sadly, we know almost nothing about Calvin's early childhood. One small tract tells us that his mother used to take him to visit shrines. And Calvin even says that he once kissed a fragment of the head of St. Anne. He would later write, quote, "I was obstinately devoted to the superstitions of popery." We should remember that Calvin came late to the Reformation. While he was still learning to read, Martin Luther was already giving evangelical lectures on the Psalms and Romans and Galatians in Wittenberg. In his preface to his commentary on the Psalms, Calvin gives a small autobiographical window into his life. He's silent about his childhood, and the only thing that he mentions here is that his father had a change of heart about Calvin's future profession. Calvin writes, "When I was as yet a very little boy, my father had destined me for the study of theology. But afterward, when he considered that the legal profession commonly raised those who followed it to wealth, this prospect induced him suddenly to change his purpose." Now, this change of purpose on the part of Gerard was probably due to the fact that he came into business disagreements with those that he worked with for the cathedral. So around 1528, when Calvin was 19, or perhaps a little earlier, Calvin withdrew from Paris and enrolled at the University of Orléans for 1 year, and then moved to the University of Bourges. Beza speaks of Calvin's days as a law student in his work, The Life of Calvin. Beza writes of Calvin's days as a law student in his biography of the Reformer. He says, "Some persons still alive who were then on familiar terms with him say that at that period his custom was, after supping very frugally, to continue his studies until midnight, and on getting up in the morning to spend some time meditating, and as it were digesting what he had read in bed, and that while so engaged he was very unwilling to be interrupted. By these prolonged vigils he no doubt acquired solid learning and an excellent memory, but it's probable he also contracted that weakness of stomach which afterwards brought on various diseases and ultimately led to his untimely death. Though it cost him his health, Calvin mastered law. He filled in for his professors, and he became equipped in God's providence for the civil and national politics that would surround him in Geneva. The study of law was permeated by humanism. I've mentioned this term a few times now. Calvin was becoming a Renaissance humanist. What does this mean? Well, Paul Christeller defines it this way: humanism is a cultural and educational movement which places emphasis on eloquence, and it appealed to classical antiquity as the ultimate model of eloquence. Humanism focused on the humanities, the liberal arts. It comprised studies of grammar and rhetoric, poetry, history, moral philosophy. And I think we can pause here and think about God's providence, how he was preparing Calvin. For he would take humanist methods and humanist aims, and he would use them to correct the speculative theology of the medieval Roman Catholic Church. He would use his earlier training in law to correct and restore the faith to the biblical and patristic theology of the Church of Jesus Christ. I think it's worth pausing here and thinking about how God's providence was at work in Calvin's life, because Calvin is going to take humanist methods and aims and he's going to use them later in his life to correct the superstitious and speculative theology of the medieval Roman Catholic Church. He's going to take his earlier training in law and use it to restore the biblical and patristic theology of the faith to the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, Calvin's father dies in May of 1531, and Calvin is now free, as it were, to choose his own path. So he puts the law books away, and he embarks on a career as a humanist scholar, a scholar of eloquence and virtue and the classics, after the pattern of Erasmus of Rotterdam, or so he thought. Calvin moved back to the University of Paris, and he published his commentary on Seneca's De Clementia. He actively promoted this opening work to his friends to try to recover some of the money that he spent to have it published, but alas, the work was coolly received. It's at this point that Calvin notes that God intervened, quote, by the secret guidance of his providence. We don't know when this divine intervention occurred, sometime between 1528 and 1532. Calvin cares little about the time frame, but he writes this: "At first, since I was too obstinately devoted to the superstitions of popery to be easily extricated from so profound an abyss of mire, God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more hardened in such matters than might have been expected from one at my early period of life. Having received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein, that although I did not altogether leave off other studies, I yet pursued them with less ardor." Well, by 1533, at age 24, Calvin was sold out to the Reformation, even though outwardly he still belonged to the Roman Catholic Church. But two events would change his fortunes. The first was when Calvin's friend and rector of the University of Paris, Nicholas Cop, gave a sermon on All Saints' Day in 1533. The sermon attacked Roman Catholic Paris theologians. It sympathized with humanism. It was discovered that Calvin likely contributed to the sermon, and his room was searched, and he and Cop fled to avoid arrest. The second event occurred about a year later, when a series of pro-Lutheran placards were posted all over Paris in mid-October of 1534. They were anti-Roman Catholic Mass. They pushed for reform. One of these placards evidently was found in the king's bedchamber. The staunch scholastic Noel Bedier cracked down on the Reformation movement. Moreover, King Francis I arrested and executed Protestants he believed responsible for the placards. This, too, forced Calvin to flee Paris. The story goes that he walked out of the city disguised as a workman. He would settle in Basel in Switzerland, at last to begin his life as a quiet academic, reading the Church Fathers, gaining a working knowledge of Hebrew. He published his first theological work in 1534, titled Psychopanikia. This is a book against soul sleep, the idea that after someone dies, the soul falls into a state of unconscious repose until the resurrection. Now, you might think this is a strange topic for Calvin to write on, but it was a topic that was associated with Anabaptists at the time. At last, in 1536, he published another book titled Christianae Religionis Institutio, or The Principles of the Christian Religion, a small handbook on the evangelical faith. News from France of persecution and the burning of Protestants in response to the affair of the placards reached Calvin in Basel. And he explains in his preface to the Psalms, quote, "Leaving my native country, France, I in fact retired into Germany, expressly for the purpose of being able there to enjoy in some obscure corner the repose which I had always desired, and which had been so long denied me. But lo, whilst I lay hidden at Basel, and known only to a few people, many faithful and holy persons were burnt alive in France. And the report of these burnings having reached foreign nations, they excited the strongest disapprobation among a great part of the Germans, whose indignation was kindled against the authors of such tyranny. In order to allay this indignation, certain wicked and lying pamphlets were circulated, stating that none were treated with such cruelty but Anabaptists and seditious persons, who by their perverse ravings and false opinions were overthrowing not only religion, but also all civil order. Well, Calvin knew that it was not merely Anabaptists and seditious persons who were being persecuted, but Protestants in his own homeland. And he understood that the intention of these pamphlets was to mask what he called the disgrace of shedding so much innocent blood. And he believed that it made it possible for further persecution to the poor saints without exciting compassion toward them in the breast of any. And then Calvin says this, "This was the consideration which induced me to publish my Institute of the Christian Religion." Calvin goes on in his preface to the Psalms, "When it was then published, it was not that copious and labored work which it is now, but only a small treatise containing a summary of the principal truths of the Christian religion. And it was published with no other design than that men might know what was the faith held by those whom I now saw basely and wickedly defamed by those flagitious and perfidious flatterers. That my object was not to acquire fame appeared from this, that immediately after I left Basel, and particularly from the fact that nobody there knew that I was the author." Calvin's seeking to help his homeland. He's seeking to write to King Francis I on behalf of reformers and Protestants in his homeland. He did leave Basel to spend a year in Italy at the ducal court of Ferrara, where some say that he served as the secretary to the Duchess, but Italy was not to his taste. Calvin would write, "I only went to Italy that I might have the pleasure of leaving it." So he decided to settle with his brother Antoine and his half-sister Marie in Strasbourg. Now, there was an edict in 1536, the Edict of Lyon, that allowed those deemed heretics to return to France for 6 months before they had to be reconciled to Rome. And Calvin decides to visit France and then leave for Strasbourg. But God's secret providence would intervene again. Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, the man with whom Francis I had many conflicts, had sent troops that forced Calvin away from the normal route from Paris to Strasbourg. He had to take a detour through the south, up the valley to the French-speaking city of Geneva, where he intended to stay only for a night. As is well known, the reformer William Farel heard of Calvin's presence in Geneva, and he urged him to stay and help with the Genevan church. When Calvin refused, Farel said this, "You are simply following your own wishes, and I declare in the name of Almighty God that if you refuse to take part in the Lord's work in this church, God will curse the quiet life that you have wanted for your studies." Calvin says, "I felt as if God from heaven had laid his mighty hand upon me to stop me in my course, and I was so stricken with terror that I did not continue my journey." Well, the city of Geneva would then become the theater of Calvin's ministry for the rest of his life. Now, Geneva at the time was not part of Switzerland. It was a free republic that had thrown off the authority of the Prince Bishop of Geneva and the Dukes of Savoy. Geneva was supported by the Swiss canton of Bern. A canton is basically a member state in the Swiss Confederation. Geneva was a city ruled by the city's citizens through a hierarchy of councils. And in May of 1536, it voted to accept the Reformation and align itself religiously with Bern and with the other Protestant cantons. Calvin effected major reform in Geneva. He revived education. He established a program to educate the city. He gave public education not just to the aristocracy, but to the young people of the city, marking a massive change. He became something of an advisor to the civil leadership there in Geneva, helping to create an elaborate diaconal system that alleviated the poor. Calvin regularly preached against the dangers of centralized government, believing that state and church had distinct roles to play in a society. The Harvard professor, founder of the U.S. Naval Academy, George Bancroft, would write, "He that will not honor the memory and respect the influence of Calvin knows but little of the origin of American liberty. We'll say more about Calvin's legacy a little bit later. While in Geneva, Calvin believed that God was the Lord of all of life, and so he championed the sacredness of all lawful callings and vocations. Calvin said that farming and teaching and governing and business and medicine and manual labor, all of it could be done to the glory of God. While in Geneva, Calvin supervised a metrical psalm book, translating the Psalms into 16th century France. Under the reign of Mary I in England, the Roman Catholic Queen, many Protestant refugees came to Calvin's Geneva. A group of them produced a new Bible translation with Reformed notes at the bottom of the page, known as the Geneva Bible. It achieved immediate notoriety. It was the Bible used by William Shakespeare. Its translation of the Psalms were sung by Puritan settlers in America. Calvin advanced world missions. Geneva became a hub of a vast missionary enterprise, as an army of missionaries were sent out to Italy and Germany and Scotland and England, and especially Calvin's homeland of France. Calvin preached. He preached. His preaching was biblical, sequential, direct, exegetical, pastoral, passionate, exalting of the truth, and promoting of worship. Calvin modeled it all in his preaching. He preached 5 times a week. He preached the New Testament on Sunday morning. He preached the Old Testament during the week and the Psalms on Sunday afternoon. We have today about 200 of his sermons on Deuteronomy, 159 on Job, 110 on 1 Corinthians, and 43 on Galatians. Groups of people would write down what Calvin said and compare their notes, and there are now over 2,000 of his sermons, as well as commentaries on every book of the Bible except Revelation. Well, if there are young preachers out there who want to match Calvin's productivity and pace of work, you should know that Calvin was constantly malnourished and overworked. He survived epidemics that raged in Europe, including the bubonic plague that ravaged the city of his birth in 1523. One physician writes this of Calvin's health. He suffered from heartburn and indigestion, roundworm infestation, migraines, nervous dyspepsia, chronic insomnia, and recurrent hemoptysis, that is a coughing up of blood. Calvin probably also suffered from chronic tophaceous gout. Calvin wrote at one point, "God keeps me bound by my feet. The acute pains have ceased, but it's difficult for me to creep from the bed to the table. Today I preached, but I had to be carried to the church." This physician writes, at the age of 55, Calvin died, probably from chronic pulmonary tuberculosis, although some authorities have considered subacute bacterial endocarditis. For all this, even in all this, Calvin is most known for his commitment to the Word of God and to the glory of God in all things. I can say as a personal note, Calvin is one of my traveling companions. I love his zeal. I love his writings, his sermons, his commentaries, his letters. Calvin's efforts at reform were met with opposition and rejection. He was even exiled to Strasbourg, where in 1540 he published a second edition of the Institutes, twice the size of the original edition. I love Calvin's endurance, his perseverance. His ministry as a refugee explains his thinking to a large extent as he pleads for his homeland to become Protestant. Calvin's time in Strasbourg as an exile also made him acutely aware of church organization. During this period, he married Edelette de Boer, a widow of a refugee in Strasbourg with whom he had 3 children. Very sadly, their first, a son named Jacques, named after his uncle, sadly died in infancy at 1 month in 1542. Calvin called the death of his son a severe and bitter wound. Yet he wrote to his friend Pierre Viret, "But God is himself a father and knows what is necessary for his children." 2 years later, Edelette would give birth to a daughter on May 30th, but she would succumb to a continual fever, and yet a 3rd child was born stillborn. Edelette was crushed. She and Calvin, however, persevered by meditating on God's word, and through prayer. They continued in life and in ministry, and when they moved back to Geneva in 1541, they welcomed hundreds of persecuted refugees from the city, providing lodging and employment for many of them. Idelette's health began to decline during her 9 years with Calvin. She was desperately concerned for her prior two children from a previous marriage, and Calvin assured her that he would care for them as his own. Idelette would die on April 5th, 1549, and Calvin, age 40, was devastated. He wrote to a friend, "I have been bereaved of the best companion of my life, of one who, had it been so ordered, would not only have been the willing sharer of my exile and poverty, but even of my death. During her life, she was the faithful helper of my ministry. From her, I never experienced the slightest hindrance." Calvin's preface to the Psalms is more an explanation of why he wrote the commentary and the richness of the Psalms for use in the church. But in the middle of the preface, Calvin gives us another window into his own life, especially how he would view himself. He compares all the trials and experiences of his life to King David and his own life and David's own providential call to the ministry. Calvin writes this, "For although I follow David at a great distance and come far short of equaling him, or rather, although in aspiring slowly and with great difficulty to obtain to the many virtues in which he excelled, I still feel myself tarnished with the contrary vices. Yet if I have any things in common with him, I have no hesitation in comparing myself with him. In reading the instances of his faith, patience, fervor, zeal, and integrity, it has, as it ought, drawn from me unnumbered groans and sighs that I am so far from approaching them. But it has, notwithstanding, been of great advantage to me to behold in him as in a mirror both the commencement of my calling and the continued course of my function, so that I know more assuredly that whatever the most illustrious king and prophet suffered, what is exhibited to me by God as an example for imitation. My condition, no doubt, is much inferior to his, and it's unnecessary for me to stay to show this. But as he was taken from the sheepfold and elevated to the rank of supreme authority, so God, having taken me from my originally obscure and humble condition, has reckoned me worthy of being invested with the honorable office of a preacher and minister of the gospel." Well, we learn a number of things from this selection. Calvin compares his calling and course to King David, as in a mirror. This is an image that's going to frequently recur in Calvin's writings, the mirror. Calvin saw himself, secondly, as a preacher and minister of the gospel. He didn't see himself as a professional theologian. Theology was, for Calvin, closer to unprofitable speculation. Calvin was intent instead to promote true religion in service of the church. And this quote from his preface to the Psalms reveals his sense of self, a divinely appointed reformer who is reclaiming the past for the present in the midst of a lot of hardship and struggle. Well, what is Calvin's legacy? We could say his legacy is far greater than anything he could have imagined. In England alone, he corresponded with the young English king, Edward VI, whose reign made it possible for Marian exiles to return and translate Calvin's works. Calvinist literature merged with streams of Reformed theology that would propel the Puritan Party, that intellectual movement of Calvinism. In the New World, English Calvinism merged with Dutch Calvinism and German Reformed Protestantism, as well as Scotch-Irish Presbyterianism, to influence American culture to a great degree. David Steinmetz writes this, "Calvinism is such an important ingredient in American intellectual and religious history that no one can claim to understand American history and culture without some appreciation of its Calvinist heritage. The pervasive influence of Calvinism in American life makes the study of Calvinism, to some extent at least, an exercise in self-understanding." For more than 400 years, Steinmetz says, Calvin has influenced the way successive generations of Europeans and Americans have thought about religion, structured their political institutions, looked at paintings, written poetry and music, theorized about economic relations, and struggled to uncover the laws which govern the physical universe. Calvin's influence is vast, and I don't mean to limit his influence merely to the West. Bruce Gordon writes of how black Reformed Christians in South Africa appealed to Calvin's writings to oppose the warped kind of religion that was used to justify apartheid. He notes the serious engagement with Calvin in contemporary Asian Reformed churches, reaching back to the influence of missionaries in Korea and China and Indonesia and India. Calvin's works are growing in China. The first translation in Chinese of the Institutes appeared in the 1950s, and a new translation was printed in Shanghai in 2010. To return to the words of Henry Cole, for all this and more, we can give thanks for, quote, the faithful, fearless, and beloved Calvin. Let us pray. Grant, Almighty God, that as thou hast not only testified what is right by the law and the prophets, in order that we may form our life in obedience to thy will, but hast also made more fully known to us by thy gospel what is perfect righteousness. O grant that being ruled by thy Spirit, we may surrender ourselves altogether to thee, and so acquiesce in thy word alone, that we may not deviate either to the right hand or to the left, but allow thee alone to be wise, and that acknowledging our folly and vanity, we may suffer ourselves to be taught by thy word, so that we may really prove that we are truly obedient to thee, until having at length completed the course of this life, we shall reach that heavenly rest that has been obtained for us by the blood of thine only begotten Son. Amen.
Well, thank you so much for taking the time to watch and or to listen to these lessons. Offered you quite a bit of material. I know this is not our typical subject matter or our typical way of having an episode in which I didn't have a live guest and I'm just monologuing here and introducing other things to you. But thank you for your patience. I hope you found this episode useful and enlightening. Regardless, we have a bunch of other podcasts scheduled coming up down the road. We've got a Van Til group on the calendar. We're going to have more Voss groups, no doubt. I've got an episode on the Auburn Affirmation scheduled and other conversations with other authors of different books and articles lined up into the future. If you're going to be heading to any of the assemblies or synods in June, take a look. I plan to be at the OPC, the PCA, and at least for a day at the URCNA General Synod. So it's going to be a busy month, but I'm looking forward to meeting many of you and spending time with you, having conversations. And I also am looking forward to getting around and doing more work in preparation of our conference on September 28th. The annual theology conference at Reformed Forum will be happening September 28th. Information about that is available online as well at reformedforum.org. Act quickly, because there is limited space, not only for the main conference, but especially for the pre-conference event. And I believe we're at least already half sold out for the pre-conference tickets. So if that's something you really want to come to and would like to spend some extra time fellowshipping with the Reformed Forum faculty and staff and with other people, like-minded people, then you're going to want to get a ticket to that right away. ReformedForum.org for more information. I want to thank everybody for listening and for watching, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.